The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Well, before we read God's word, let us pray and ask God to prepare us for the hearing and preaching of God's word. Oh God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every mouth that comes out, by every word that comes out of your mouth. So as your word is read this morning, help us to eagerly listen to it, to receive it in faith, that we might find life in Christ. Do this work in our hearts here and in children's worship as well. Till up the soil of our hearts so we might receive the gospel and bear fruit. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning, church family. The reading of God's word will come from Luke 2, 1 through 20. This can be found in the Pew Bible, page 857, and the following Jesus Bible, page 1100. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those who with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see these things that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who would like to go across the way for children's worship, where they have a sermon from this text for them at their age group, now would be the time for them to go. And I think I turned my projector off. In theory, we'll see what I did. Y'all really want it today because I've got pictures. Chris, you want to come play with this? Thank you, sir. Chris will figure it out. He's good at that sort of thing. This story in Luke chapter 2 is a strange story. It's coming up now. All right, great, fantastic. Thank you, Chris. It got scared of you. Good job. Well done. This story in Luke 2 is a strange story. Maybe familiarity with the story has robbed it of its strangeness, but it's odd. And it's odd for a reason. Let me help you see it. The first odd thing in the story is that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's strange. Look at verses 1 through 4. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I did a video about the timing and the history of all this last Monday or Tuesday on our Facebook. You can go back and learn about Quirinius a little bit. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Where are kings typically born? They're usually born in palaces in big cities. If Jesus is going to be the Messiah King of Israel, the one who's going to restore Israel to its proper place, we would expect him to be born in Jerusalem, not Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a rustic, podunk town that most people wouldn't even visit. It didn't even have a major highway going through it. I mean, yeah, King David was born there, but it's strange that Jesus would be born here. A second strange element in the story is that the newborn Jesus was laid in a feeding trough. Kids, what is a manger? Help me out here. What's a manger? We'll let the younger kids answer, Jay. All right, Mackenzie, go for it. See, that's what I thought until I was about 30 years old. The word manger had gotten attached to the idea of the stable, right? That the manger is the stable where horses are. That's not actually correct. So a manger is actually something kind of like this. I think this was a project of a scout or something several years back for us. But it's a little thing that you would put hay in so that animals could eat. So this is the manger. The manger was a feeding trough. And the baby, Jesus, got put in a feeding trough. That is a strange place to put a baby, isn't it? But let's pay attention to what the text does and doesn't say, okay? So Joseph is returning to his hometown with a very pregnant fiancée. In a culture built on hospitality, the idea that no relative, no neighbor, that even a stranger would not take them in strikes me as shockingly unlikely. Like, if you really understand Eastern culture, hospitality culture, the idea that they would be in a barn is unbelievable. So let's look again at what the text does and doesn't say. Look at verses 1 through 7. Well, let's start in verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. So what does the text actually say? Mary gave birth. She swaddled Jesus. I didn't know what that was either until I had kids. And laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That word inn is kind of the traditional translation that we've had since the King James Bible. But that Greek word can also mean guest room. When you start to look at the cultural and archaeological evidence surrounding Bethlehem, there's a lot to be known. Bethlehem was a small village. It was not a stop on a major Roman road. So the idea that there would be an inn that could actually stay open for housing visitors, very unlikely. Bethlehem probably did not have an inn. So here is a more likely understanding of the scene grounded in the cultural and historical context. So Joseph comes back to his hometown, and his relative's guest room is already full with other census travelers who have also come back to Bethlehem. So where do Joseph and Mary stay? It makes sense they would put them in the main family space. But that still leaves the question of the manger. And this is where archaeology really helps us. Many first century homes, as we've uncovered older buildings that are now buried, many first century homes actually were structured like this. So you would have a lower level where the animals would be stabled at night. And the main family lived upstairs. So in first century Palestine, this is what many houses look like. So where would the manger be? In the house. It would actually be on the lower level with the animals, but some archaeological digs show the manger up on the edge of that higher floor. So like the larger animals could reach up there, grab the hay, and if in the middle of the night they're mooing or whatever because they've run out of hay, dad can get up and throw some more hay into there. So this was just an ordinary part of first century Palestinian life. So I hate to shatter maybe your vision of the Christmas story. I don't think he was born in a stable. He was born in a home in Bethlehem. Now, why does that matter? Our imagination is important. And our imagination can distract us from what Scripture says. The familiar picture of Jesus born in a dirty, cold barn is not what Luke describes. So the oddity in the text, there's weird stuff in the text. The oddity is not the filth of animals. The oddity is not the distance from human care. No, the oddity is the manger. It is weird to put a baby in a manger. Now, there's a third thing that's odd in this text. It's weird that he was born in Bethlehem. It's weird that they put him in a manger. But here's the third oddity in Luke 2, that the key witnesses to his birth were shepherds and peasants. Usually, when important figures are born, when kings are born, their birth is announced in formal proclamations. You send heralds to all the towns to announce it. Historians write a record and they pass it on. Who does Jesus have as witnesses to his birth? Look at verses 15 to 19. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child, and all who heard it, which suggests it might be more than Mary and Joseph who were present. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her hearts. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So who goes around sharing the news that the Christ has been born? Shepherds. And then the text says that Mary ponders this news in her heart, which indicates to me that Mary is Luke's source. We saw a couple weeks ago that what Luke is doing is he went and he interviewed all these different eyewitnesses. We're hearing Mary's story. She told Luke what occurred on this night. She pondered it in her heart. She remembered it, and she passed the story on. We're hearing her reminiscence. In the first century, though, shepherds and women, nobody listened to them. Shepherds were of the lowest caste of society. Women were not permitted to be witnesses in court. These are not the standard eyewitnesses for a historical, regal event. It's weird that these are the witnesses. But these three oddities, Bethlehem, the manger, and the witnesses, they're not simply the craft of good storytelling. No, these oddities in Luke's Christmas story serve a purpose in the narrative. But to understand the part they play, you need some familiarity with how the Bible is written. So throughout the Bible, really from back at the beginning, throughout the Bible, divine prophecies are confirmed by strange but meaningful signs. We saw this just last week. Gabriel told Mary something very hard to believe, but then he validated the truth of what he said with a sign, with a miraculous act that confirmed the validity and truth of his claim. So sometimes when God gives a prophecy, there will be a miraculous sign to show that the message is true. But it doesn't have to be a miracle. Sometimes it's just something strange. It's just like if I were to promise you something outlandish, something that's unbelievable, I might do something meaningful to show you that I mean business. I'm going to back it up. Here's the guarantee. Here's some proof that I'm going to keep my word. God does this over and over and over again in the Bible. Why? Because sometimes the promises that he makes are hard to believe. The strange things in this story, these three oddities, are signs that confirm promises that folks might have had a hard time believing. So let's look at the promises one by one. Here's the first one. So in the 8th century BC, Micah, the Jewish prophet, foretold that a Jewish king would reign over the whole world. Now, why is that prophecy from Micah doubtful? Look at Israel's history. Historically, Israel has been a small, weak nation, largely stomped on by other nations. Their whole story is just getting annihilated and like barely surviving, and then kind of springing back and getting stomped again, right? So the idea that a Jewish king is going to rule the whole world, come on, really? So Micah 5 foretells an equally unlikely and odd sign to confirm that it's true. Micah says back in Micah 5, this king won't be born in Jerusalem. Where will he be born? This king will be born in Bethlehem. So when that weird thing happens, suddenly we got this king showing up in Bethlehem, it confirms this equally weird promise from Micah. Maybe Micah was right. Maybe this child will reign over the whole earth. That's the first promise that gets confirmed with a sign in our text. But here's a second promise, and it's actually in our text. So look at verse 8, when the angels appear to the shepherds. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. There's so much beauty in this imagery. The glory of God breaking into reality, and to whom is the glory of God revealed? To shepherds, the untouchables, the forgotten ones. It's wonderful. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord," the one foretold by Micah and others. "And this will be a sign for you." What's the sign? "You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth," what? "Peace among those with whom he is pleased." So here's promise number two. Not only has the long-awaited Messiah of Israel been born, but he's also bringing peace to the earth. He's bringing peace to the earth. You got to imagine how empty these promises might have felt to folks. Micah's promise about a Messiah was 800 years old. Other messianic promises were even older. And so a lot of the Jewish people had given up on these promises. Maybe we're mistaken in how to interpret those things. So the angels say, this old promise that you've maybe forgotten, it's come true. But then the angels say something even harder to believe, that this Messiah who's been born is going to bring peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. You know, it's one thing to have a kingdom as a king, you know, to rule a people, to rule a place. It's another thing entirely to promise peace to those people. That promise has many who would doubt it. So God gave a weird sign to confirm it. What did he say? Verses 11 and 12. Look back there. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." So here is the sign that confirms the promise. The sign is the manger cradle. You have to imagine the shepherds saying, "Peace on earth? Okay, all right, I hope so. But the baby's in a manger? That's weird." So here go the shepherds door to door, knocking on doors. And as someone answers the door, they ask the question, "You have a baby in your manger?" It's kind of like, it's like prank calling. It's like, "Is your fridge running? You better go catch it. You got a baby in your manger?" People look at them like they're the craziest guys on the planet. What are these dirty guys even doing at my door? They've got their sheep following him. But you can imagine those shepherds, when they knock on the door, they say, "Is there a baby in your manger?" And they say, "Actually, yes. You can just see the blood draining out of these guys' faces as they realize, holy cow, this thing is really true. When the sign turned out to be true, suddenly you realize that the truth and the gravitas of the promise, maybe peace, is coming to the earth. Now, granted, they saw some angels too, which adds some gravitas to the promise. But the sign of the manger confirmed the promise. But here's the third promise that was confirmed on this night. Promise number three, that this king is going to be better than all the others. How many kings have promised their people peace, but then failed to follow through on their promise? So what's going to make this king any different? Really? How is he going to bring peace? What's interesting is that Jesus' kingship begins so differently from every other king. So here's the odd sign confirming this promise, that the eyewitnesses to his birth are from the lowest social status. Those present at Jesus' birth, those announcing his birth, this signifies something about this king. He's not like other kings. He's not going to give peace as the world gives it. How does the world offer peace? Peace through war. Peace through power and force. How would Jesus bring peace? By loving the least of these. He brings peace by making the first last and the last first. He brings peace by laying down his own life for his people. No human governor, president, king, or leader can fix this world because the tools at their disposal can't fix the human heart. But this king who associated with shepherds, with women, with orphans, and the poor, maybe, just maybe, this king has a shot at bringing real peace to the world. All these strange signs were given to help people believe promises that seemed unbelievable. But here's a challenge for you and me. We can't walk the streets of Bethlehem with the shepherds on this night. We can't see the baby in the manger. We can't meet the shepherds or Mary face to face. So how can we be expected to believe these promises about Jesus when we don't have these signs at our disposal? Now, some Christians will tell you to pray for signs, to pray for miracles, to confirm these promises to you, but I don't think that's warranted. God has provided other means to show you that these promises are true. So rather than waiting for extraordinary signs to convince you of God's promises, we find confirmation in a different way. First, by giving biblical authors benefit of the doubt, even if that means even temporarily suspending disbelief. Pausing and reading and saying, well, what if this did happen? So we actually do have the testimony of the shepherds and Mary retained in this text, but what are we to do with that? Rational inquiry begins by allowing a claim to be examined on its own terms, and then asking the question, well, what if this is true? Scientists, historians, everybody, what do? We hear a theory, we test it, we scrutinize it as though it's true, and often ideas don't stand up to scrutiny. So if you want to see whether these promises are true about Jesus, suspend disbelief. Give the author of Luke, the benefit of the doubt, and consider whether these promises might be true. Again, my first sermon in the series, if you go back a couple weeks, I argued passionately that Luke is a solid historian we can trust, so give him the benefit of the doubt. But then as we begin to engage the text, continue by praying and asking God to show you whether it's true or not. Now, whether you believe in God or not, whether you're a Christian or not, you can still do this. This is going one step beyond suspending disbelief to trying on faith for size. Anybody who does this and says, God, I don't know if you exist or not, but if you do, show me if these promises about Jesus are true. Doing this says, okay, I'm going to give this thing a shot. And by praying in this way, you're inviting God to show up in your life and to demonstrate the veracity of his promises. Next, we confirm the truth of God's promises by then seriously chewing on the promises claimed by the biblical prophets. It's great for you to hear about peace on earth, goodwill to men once a year when it rolls around in Christmas. Maybe you go to church and you hear about it, or you hear it in a Christmas song or something like that. That's all fine and good. It's a totally different thing to really dig in and say, okay, what does that mean though? All right, so peace on earth. What does that mean? What is promised here? And how is Jesus going to do that? I'm encouraging you to examine the promise that's made. So suspend disbelief, pray for God's guidance, and then really dig into what's promised. Seek a better understanding of what the Bible actually says and means. And as you do that, consider recognizing that the Bible's criticisms of humanity apply not only to today's world, but also to me. The promises in the Bible often include a critique of the world. Consider this promise in today's text. So Jesus' birth ushers in peace among those with whom God is pleased. Inherent in that promise is a critique of the world. And what's the critique? The world has what? No peace. It is divided. It is at war with itself. And this is not new to the 21st century. It's been going on for a long, long time. But let's take that global critique and then apply it to me, to you. Are you at peace? How's your peace? Where is your peace disrupted? How can you get peace? What have you been doing to try to get yourself peace? These angels are promising that if God is pleased with you, Jesus can bring real peace to your life. Okay. Suddenly this promise has got some teeth to it. It's more practical, more realistic. So what's the next step? Once I've taken the critique of the world and aimed it at myself, what's the next step in confirming whether these promises are true or not? Well, it's weighing the viability of the biblical solution to these problems against other solutions. The problems addressed in these promises from God, there are other solutions out there that people offer for you. There are lots of ways that we try to get peace in our lives. How is this working out for you? Have you examined whether this biblical solution of knowing and trusting Jesus is actually more viable than the other solutions that you've been trying? And peace is but one of the promises that God has made. Jesus also promises freedom from guilt and shame. Jesus promises freedom from the fear of death. Jesus promises to give us the life that we were made for. And there are all manner of solutions to these problems that are out there. I'm just convinced that those solutions fall short of what Jesus has provided. You don't need a miracle to confirm the truth of these promises. You don't need a manger in a podunk town surrounded by peasants. These things that I've suggested here will be sufficient evidence of the promises that God has made. And if you'll give this a shot, here's what I prayerfully hope and expect for you, that if you take these things seriously, God will use your reason and conscience to confirm that Jesus' solution to these problems is not only true, but good. The promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, they're not just true, they're good and beautiful. Because when you start to get a vision of who Jesus is and what he offers, you start to fall in love with him. And you can see it foreshadowed in our text. Jesus, the one born and presented to shepherds and to peasants, this Jesus is going to be revolutionary. He didn't pander to power. He spent time with the powerless. He touched the untouchable, disrupted the status quo. Why? To rebuild a new kingdom, a new people, a new way. And how did he do it? By laying down his own life, being raised from the dead, victorious over death and sin. And through the power of his resurrection, what is true of you who trust him? You're not only restored to God, but you're given the opportunity to be restored to your fellow man, to actually have real peace with God and with your neighbor. So as you examine the promises of Scripture, as you examine how Jesus fulfilled them, my hope is that your reason and your conscience will partner together to confirm that these promises are not only true, they are the best news in the world. And it's worth banking your life and your future on. These promises fulfilled in Bethlehem were promises that people had begun to doubt. So God gave signs to confirm their validity and truth. But here's a question that you and I have to ask here in the 21st century. Have you ever truly considered the promises in Scripture and given God an opportunity to convince you of their truth? You don't need a sign or a miracle. You need God to convince you through your reason and conscience that these promises are trustworthy and good. So I encourage you, suspend disbelief and give the biblical authors benefit of the doubt. Pray and ask God to show you whether these things are true or not, and then get to studying. Really read and chew on these promises in the Bible. And if you need help with that, we're here. We love to help people dig into the scriptures and look at those promises and their criticism not only of the world, but of you and your life, and ask whether the solutions offered in the world today are better than the gospel. I'm convinced that if you do that, the pieces are going to start falling into place so that you end up like the shepherds, glorifying and praising God for all you've heard and seen as it has been promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful story of the birth of our Savior and our King. Lord, I pray for my friends here today. Lord, for those who are still working through the message of Jesus, and whether they believe it, whether they're willing to bet their life on it, I ask God that you would give them the courage to engage with the promises of Scripture in the way I've described this morning, so that as they chew on your word, that they would be they'd be changed, that they would meet Jesus, that they would be reconciled to you through faith, and that they might be reconciled to their neighbors. Lord, make our lives and our homes and our church places of peace. Lord Jesus, may your reign and your power be notably present, tearing down walls of hostility, that we might enjoy the good news of these promises even now as a foretaste of our eternity. Oh God, give us faith in the good news of Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.